So we're in week five of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and this week we continue our study in the Beatitudes, which are in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5 of Matthew. And in particular this week, we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8. And again, I want to thank those that have been making comments the past couple of weeks that have been coming prepared for class. I appreciate your preparation and readiness to study this important section of Scripture that we started back in early July and will continue for the next few months. So in review, as our lesson book has notes on page 10, Jesus so far has talked about receiving the kingdom of heaven and comfort. He's also said how to inherit the earth and be filled when searching for righteousness. So to those that sat at his feet, he's teaching in a way and in a manner that the religious leaders of that day, very different and very, I won't say unique, but came across totally different than how the Pharisees had been teaching and their priests had been preaching to them. So it was very different. And to us looking back, we see how the kingdom of God was brought through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, how it was going to restore the relationship that God intended from the beginning when he created man, that God created man to have a relationship with him, but man separated himself through sin. So this was, I'll say, Jesus in the Beatitudes is laying out the path of the characteristics that we should have in order to be in a pleasing life and a pleasing relationship with God here on this earth. And so today we're going to talk about, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then if we stay on track, we'll wrap up the next two Beatitudes next week. So we'll be focusing on 7 and 8 this week. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So as our lesson book on page 11 points out, mercy prompts action. Prompts one to action in bringing about relief. It's a demonstration of kindness. So that is somewhat of the definition of mercy. Let me click one more time here. So in defining mercy, we see that one who is affected by one's suffering of others as to be disposed to alleviate the suffering of another is how Adam Clark puts it in the commentary in this verse. So again, it's not something that's passive, but again, rather something that is active. And so what does the wise man say about mercy in Proverbs 3 or Proverbs 11? Does anybody want to talk about it before I read it? So I'll go ahead and just read it here, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. It says in Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your hearts. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And so here, it kind of elevates mercy to the same level of truth. It's something that's supposed to be bound around our neck. It's something to be in the forefront of our heart. It's something that is to be a part of our life. And then Proverbs 11 and 17 says, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. So what are the Proverbs really getting at here in terms of mercy? So I'd say it's kind of getting to something that should be a part of our life, a regular part of our life. It's also that in extending mercy to somebody, we get a benefit of it. So it's not necessarily the motivation for why we would want to extend mercy, but a benefit of wanting to extend mercy, to be that light in this world. In doing so, we get a benefit to ourselves, because that's how God would want us to live in our lives here on this earth. So it's a two-way street, if you will. And also towards the end of that proverb, it talks about, you know, he who doesn't, isn't merciful, it is cruel and troubles his own flesh, that you're just going to bring trouble into your life. Because if you're not someone who's generous, if you're not somebody who's extending mercy to others, you're likely not going to be one who has a lot of a mercy extended to yourself. Yes, Jerry?
Yeah, I think in that Proverbs 3 passage, binding it around your neck and writing it on the tablet of your heart says something more than just, I'm a person who every once in a while shows somebody mercy, you know. It becomes a quality of life. It is indelibly linked to you, so that when the time comes when you need to show it, it's not something you have to work up. Mercy, you know, okay,
yeah.
Here's someone who needs mercy, so let me see if I can work up some mercy for them. You're already a merciful kind of person. And so it's kind of like, you know, what Paul said about the Macedonian churches first giving themselves to the Lord, that once they gave themselves to the Lord, then giving to other people was the easy thing.
Yeah, was second nature, if you will.
And I think that's the thing here. It becomes a part of the nature of the person to be a merciful person. So you don't have to really, you have to struggle to show this person who needs your mercy the mercy that God expects you to show them.
Yeah, so it'd be second nature, like people who are regularly attending Bible class and worship on Sundays, it's not a struggle for them because they already made up their mind. That's what they're going to do, and it's just something they do every week, and not out of habit, but out of a desire and obligation to serve the Lord. And likewise, as Jerry's alluding to here with mercy, it's something that you see you see it and you do it. It's not, well, I go back and think about, well, should I do something or not do something? It's such a part of you that you're, I'll say, willing and desire to do it because it's you've given yourself to the Lord, so it's easy to be merciful. Ron, you had your hand up?
Seems to me that this is the part of the golden rule.
Yeah, so Ron said, for those who couldn't hear, it seems to be a part of the golden rule, that do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. Is that kind of the point? Okay. Okay, so, yeah, Kerry?
To me, when you look at the first four, they are dealing with our attitude toward God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, mourning over our sins and so forth. These two about mercy and purity deal more with exhibiting qualities that exist in God. Yeah. God is identified as merciful. And I think of mercy, I distinguish between His grace, in that His grace gives us something that we don't deserve. His mercy does not give us something that we do deserve. And so when we're merciful, we are, back to what Ron pointed out, deals with the golden rule. We're doing those things toward other people that we would desire them to do for us.
Okay. So for those who couldn't quite hear in the back, it's the first four Beatitudes we studied over the past couple of weeks are more inward focused. Carrie's point is these that we're studying today get more to the nature and character of God and how we're perhaps to have those to be part of our nature and our character. Okay, so give biblical examples of someone who demonstrated the qualities of being merciful. Does anybody have any examples they want to jump out there with? Todd?
The Good Samaritan.
Good Samaritan, okay. That's one I had on my list. And so we all know the Good Samaritan, that he wasn't the first one to pass by this person that had been, you know, beat up and robbed and was lying hurt on the side of the road. But the Good Samaritan comes along and he actively demonstrated mercy towards the gentleman that had been hurt. Even so far to the point that he needed to get on about his travels, so he left money with the innkeeper to take care of him to make sure the guy got you know, up back on his feet and on down the road and was taken care of. Yeah.
And just as Jerry pointed out, it has to be in you to do it on the fly. I mean,
yeah, he saw him. He acted.
Didn't pass by him and then go, maybe I should go back. He saw him and immediately went to help.
Went to help you. Yep. Okay. Any others? Yes.
Joseph. with his brothers. You know, we mentioned him before about being meek, but you know, one of the definitions when I looked up mercy is about, you know, giving someone compassion when they're in your power. And they were definitely in his power, being number two to Pharaoh. He could have done that. He showed them mercy.
Okay. Yeah, and I didn't quite hear, you said Joseph at the beginning of that?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Okay, that's a good example. Any others?
Boaz with Ruth.
Okay, Boaz with Ruth.
She was needy.
Yeah, I was going to say she was in a spot in where she could use, I'll say a break, but she was in need, and she wasn't just sitting back waiting for a handout. She was actively, you know, being a good, you know, actively working, taking care of herself, and came into that situation, and I'll say made it easy to have mercy extended to her. She wasn't somebody that you're scratching your head wondering, I don't know, but she was conducting herself in a manner that you wanted to help her. So another hand, Jerry.
David with Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, the lame child, and it's interesting. David in that passage is asking around, is there anybody from Saul's house that I can show mercy or kindness to, which is totally not the thing to do if you're a king.
Yeah.
You kill all the family of the rival king. But here's a situation, and he goes back to that idea of just the way David was all of his life. He showed mercy to Saul, he showed mercy to Jonathan, he showed mercy to Mephibosheth. He was just an extremely merciful guy.
Yeah, yeah, and he made that, I don't say pledge or vow to Jonathan years before to, you know, they both, I don't say pledge to each other's households. And so he was going to make sure if there was somebody out there, he didn't sit there and wait for somebody to come to him begging, but was actively seeking somebody to show mercy to. Any others? Mark?
Jesus.
Okay, you're getting to the one I had in my notes.
You know, when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, he showed mercy to her.
Okay. Do you have a different one? Or?
Same one.
Okay. So I had Jesus in my notes. And looking just ahead in Matthew 4:23, it says, and Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all the sick who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. So, you know, part of mercy is helping those that are sick, I'll say get better. And, you know, in our day, no, we can't go lay our hands on somebody and heal them, but when somebody's sick, when somebody is in a, you know, situation where they need to recover from a surgery or recover from an illness, it shows mercy and kindness to help them through that difficult time. Also, it's not, I want to say, in part God, but also Jesus in 1 Peter 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundance mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. So we see that God showed mercy by sending his son, and Jesus shows mercy by giving his life for us that we might be able to come back into a relationship with God and be in a relationship with God. And then the other one I had is, if we look in our lesson book on this, on page 11, in that paragraph talking about blessed are the merciful, it talks about that there's, you know, the sickness, you know, showing mercy through helping those that are sick, but there's also this thought about spiritual cleansing and mercy. And so thinking about this one a little bit, and check me if I'm going too far with this, but I think 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks to the church in this section of Scripture, that he's talking to them in a, I won't say a harsh way, but a severe message to the Corinthians, and talking to them about how they need to, I won't say elevate their game, but they're not operating as a church, as a body in Christ, the way they need to. So you know, he starts out, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, and then he starts talking a little bit about you know, things that they're doing in their worship that aren't in accordance with God's will. And you know, down in verse 17 says, now in giving you these instructions, I don't praise you, since you don't come together for the better, but for the worse. So he's, you know, I'll say being a little bit harsh with them here, but it is not because he's hateful towards them, but he has this desire that they be in this proper relationship with God. So he's showing, so I'd suggest to you that he's showing mercy to them by correcting them and showing through this correction what they need to do to be pleasing to God. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Have we gotten too carried away? Okay.
Joe?
Yes.
This merciful is like kind of the rest of these. I think we made the point a week or two ago. This is counter to the culture.
Yeah. It's not intuitive necessarily.
It's counter to, it was counter to that culture. You see it in the Pharisees, and the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount is, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And you see that the Pharisees, they were anything but merciful.
Yeah.
And I think that's probably part of that, you know, when he finishes this sermon and the people who have listened to it are going, man, this guy's not teaching like we're used to hearing teaching.
I see this, and yet they do that.
It's totally different, and this is probably part of it. And you see in, as he goes through the, this is what you've heard, this is what I'm telling you. Those passages are filled with mercy. You know, if your brother sinned against you, go to your brother and make it right. Love your enemy, you know, and do good to them. Someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too, kind of thing. That's all mercy. And that is so counter to the kind of a take care of yourself.
Yeah, look out for number one.
Yeah.
Yeah, the closest I'd say we get in this culture is, I think about growing up, a middle school coach that kept telling his team, I'm yelling at you because I love you. I'm yelling at you because I want you to get better. If I didn't care about you, I'd just let you goof off and not improve yourself. Or think about the parent, and it's less, I'd say today, maybe than it needs to be, that disciplines their child. And disciplining their child, you know, that they're wanting them to get better. They're not spanking them to hurt them physically, but spanking them to discipline them. So there's this discipline aspect of mercy also, in addition to just helping people that, you know, are sick and needing to be recovered.
We read this and we go, well, of course, you know, the good thing is to be merciful. But imagine never ever hearing this before.
Yeah.
And never seeing it exemplified in your religious leaders. And all of a sudden, here is Jesus saying, you want to go to heaven? You got to be poor in spirit. And the evidence of that poor in spirit is that you're merciful, even to people who may not deserve mercy.
Yeah.
And how radical that would have been. Yeah.
So with that thought in mind, what is promised to those who demonstrate this characteristic? And it's, you know, for they, you know, if you demonstrate mercy, you shall obtain mercy. And think back to that proverb we read a second ago in Proverbs 11:17, that one who extends mercy is a merciful person, does good for their own soul. So it's I don't say beneficial, it's I don't say setting yourself up, but it's helping you to lead that life while you're here on this earth, to lead a life that's pleasing to God. And God wants to have, as, you know, as we talked about all these Beatitudes, that really all these characteristics are important in the life that we lead here on this earth, that it's a demonstration to those around us, being lights of the world, to understand what is God is expecting in his people. Yes?
One of the things that I find interesting is for us to obtain mercy, we have to be merciful. Now, is this talking about a physical sense, that if I show you mercy, that you're going to show me mercy later on? No, it's talking about the spiritual sense of, even though we show people here on earth mercy, we may not receive mercy here on earth, but we have that hope with God that he will give us that
mercy. He will be merciful, yeah. That it's not a quid pro quo kind of thing. That it's a... It's
I mean, David
a,
showed that.
Yeah.
When he gave Saul, Saul the first, you know, he showed him mercy and not killing him.
Yeah.
That didn't change Saul's, it changed him for a little bit, but in the long run, he still wanted to kill David.
Yeah, and David didn't turn around. Well, he didn't extend it back to me, therefore he never gets it again.
Right.
He had that attitude that he needed to have to realize that Saul was God's anointed, and you know, he is a man to, I don't say second guess, if God had anointed him king, then he was the king as long as he was alive. Okay, so here's a moment of reflection that if you hadn't thought about, I encourage you to think about as you go into the next week. And are there any other comments before we move on to the next beatitude? Yes, Rita.
Showing mercy to other people is being truthful to yourself, your inner self.
Okay, so for those who couldn't hear, Rita said showing mercy to other people is being true to your inner self, and that really is getting to what these couple of beatitudes are, and it is not, and we'll particularly get into it, let's see if we get into it in this one. Yeah, this pure in heart one. Kind of a good segue to it, that it's more than just an outward appearance to people, which kind of gets a little bit of Jerry's comment just a moment ago, but being true to yourself, you know, helps that inner person be a stronger person, a stronger spiritual person as they conduct themselves in this physical life. And so, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what does it mean to have a pure heart? We live in a society today, in particular in this country, where, you know, other modern first world countries where we really take clean drinking water and, you know, sewage systems. We take those things for granted, but think back to the conditions that existed when the Beatitudes were given, and a big part of Jewish society was outward washings and outward cleansing, and so the society they lived in, I hesitate to say it's like a third world country in our thinking today. I'm not even sure it was that good, because there's a lot of third world countries that, while they aren't at our standard, were I'd say probably beyond even the standards that existed in that time. And that was a lot of the focus, a lot of the outward appearance was a show of, I guess, religious piety in some senses. However, Jesus is pointing in this beatitude that it's not just outward cleaning, an outward appearance, that one needs to be pure and undefiled before God. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? Melissa?
I see it as more of filling yourself with pure things. If you have the TV on, make sure it's so hard to find pure programs, you know, to find the old movies, the ones that are more clean. Fill your mind with pure thoughts, you know, and it'll become easier and easier to have a pure heart and think of pure things, almost thinking, like a little child would see things, but in more of a mature, am I making sense?
Yeah, so it's a little bit like James talking about how can bitter water and sweet water come out of the same mouth. Well, how can your mind be pure if you're putting in bitter things and sweet things? That just get the bitter out, only let the sweetness in. And that kind of looks towards Philippians 4, 8 through 9, when it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these do, and God, and the God of peace will be with you. So these are the kind of things that Melissa was alluding to in her answer, that fill ourselves with good, don't fill ourselves with bad. Carrie?
The standard here is purity of God that he's dealing with, I think. In order to see God, 1 John 3 says, be pure as he is pure. And the thing we have to keep in mind is that we don't just see God by being pure in heart. That's not the only thing involved. All of these things that he's been talking about in these Beatitudes are the characteristics we have to exhibit in order to be the kind of person God would have us to be.
Yeah, in order to have that pureness of heart so that we can see God. And that kind of gets the, the second part of the question. The standard is God's standard. And I kind of had that in my notes to talk about. It's not just this one beatitude, but, you know, what's the whole concept of the Beatitudes here and broaderly and more broadly to the Sermon on the Mount. But how should we be living our lives to be that pleasing child of God, that it's pure in heart, certainly a very important concept, but it is just what are the things that go into that pure in heart, and that's kind of turn around and look at the other Beatitudes that we've talked about or will be talking about. So looking at the second question there on page 12, what did Jesus teach regarding the condition of the heart and the outward demonstration of such? And it refers there to Matthew 23, 25, and 26. And I think Jerry kind of tipped to this one a minute ago. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish and the outside, that the outside of them may be clean also. So it's, you know, he's, I'll say, very critical of how the Pharisees and the scribes were paying attention only to the outward things, to the point of being blind to what Scripture said and blind what the old law said they should be in pureness of heart, you know, that they weren't binding the old law into their heart and living it out in their lives, but rather they were leading a life that was pleasing to themselves and just putting on the outward appearances, the outward airs to those around them. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments on that one? Yeah, Ron?
Don't we call that hypocrisy?
Yes, yeah, we call that hypocrisy. Yes?
I think one of the things that I've seen in reading this is if Jesus disliked anything, and I don't want to use the word hate, but if he disliked anything, it was more of being a hypocrite and not acting out what we were saying. And that's what I see over and over again, is that he just really dislikes for us to not to say that we're one thing, but not acting out.
But being another, yes, yes. So yeah, that's a good theme generally as you read through all those gospel accounts. Where does he get the angriest? Or express the most displeasure,
and that just makes me realize that, you know, we don't have a choice but to live a very mindful life. Every day we have to be mindful, because it's so easy to get caught in the moment of stress at work or bad attitudes of others and all of these little things that we have to deal on a daily basis. If we're not living mindfully, it's easy for us to get in the world.
Okay, now you're getting ahead in my notes, but you're fine. But it's kind of that, want to put us through a little thought exercise of think about other people in your life first and point the finger a little bit at, you know, where do you see examples in our society today of somebody saying they're one thing, but yet you see them living out in their life something that's very different. And it's very easy sometimes, maybe a little too quick, to look at others and point at them and say, yeah, I'm not like them, I'm not like them. But anytime you point your finger at somebody, you've got that three pointing back at you. So the next thought is go back and you know, how mindful are we in our lives on a daily basis to connecting, you know, what we're talking about on the Lord's Day when we come to worship God, and, you know, how mindful are we of applying that to our lives in our everyday situations? So whether it's at work or whether it's at school, whether it's at home working with our kids, are we showing the patience? Are we showing the purity of heart that we need to be showing, so that we're, you know, consistent, that we're not being hypocritical in the life that we lead, that it's not just a light switch that you turn on and turn off at different times, but rather it's that manner of life. It's that it's as Rosemary put it, that mindfulness that we apply to everyday decisions, to those moment by moment interactions as we deal with other people. Make sure I don't have anything else on my note on that one. Does anybody else have any other thoughts or comments on that, Don?
You know, this passage in Matthew 23 is kind of a self-examination. Are we here just playing church? What I mean by that is, are we only spiritual when we're around the brothers, and when we're out in the world, how are we conducting ourselves? Shouldn't be two separate people. There should be only one God,
yeah,
with one God inside him that's showing him which way to go, and that's with the purity of heart, being genuine. And because of that, we're going to see God, not only maybe see God in heaven, but we'll be one with God as well.
Yeah, well, life. And that's, you know, and so we shall see God, but what are others going to see in us when we're in those other situations? And they should see God in us if we have that purity of heart about the manner of life that we're leading. Do you have one, sir?
That's basically what I
was. Okay. I'll tell you why I'm laughing now. But I saw a hearing this past week, and I heard that same comment several times. Okay, so moving on to the next question. So does a pure heart entertain worldliness? And it's got a reference there to Philippians 4:8. And that's that, you know, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure. You read through Philippians 4:8 as we did a second ago. And how many worldly attitudes, how many worldly thoughts are mentioned in that passage? And it's exactly zero. Doesn't give any examples of things to meditate upon. You know, don't meditate on envy. Don't meditate on selfishness. Don't meditate on keeping count against, well, they do this to me, so I'm going to do that to them. It doesn't give any of that there. But, you know, First John 2, verses 15 through 17 kind of talks about that disconnect again. I think we talked about this at the beginning of our class, either last week or week before last. That gives you the worldly standards that we're not to live by versus Philippians 4:8 that talks about the things that Melissa got to initially in this section about where we are to focus our attitude, focus our lives, to have that purity in heart that we need to have in order to see God. So how do you purify your heart as it talks about in James 4:1-10 or 1 John 1:8-10? Let's just go ahead and read. If you want to turn your Bibles to James 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whatsoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So how is James talking about purifying our hearts? And first of all, you know, he's talking about, when we're talking about war, it's not, you know, where do war and fights come from? He's talking about, in Scripture here, within ourselves. He's not talking about war among nations or outside of us, but really, you know, what goes on between our physical and our spiritual desires is kind of the focus here. So again, how do we purify our hearts? Anybody want to comment? Talk?
We have to, as Don, Don was saying, we have to choose. Are we going to serve God? Hopefully. Or are we going to try to serve God on Sunday and then put our other foot in the world the rest of the week? So are we going to try to split ourselves? That's what we need not to do. We need to choose God. Hope.
Okay. Any other comments? Yeah, Melissa?
You know, like we talked about before, you can't serve God and the devil at the same time. It's impossible. So you fill your mind, you fill yourself with God, and you just like I said, submit to God, resist the devil, resist evil things, and keep yourself full with God. There's no room for the devil.
Yeah, and as we kind of wrapped up the reading, it's draw near to God and he will draw near to you, is his promise in this scripture. And humble yourself, and in humbling yourself, that will, I won't say go a long ways towards, but certainly assist you in making those choices that you need to make in your daily life. And as I was preparing for class today, I was thinking, I'll say a little more broadly about a sermon I heard as a young Christian, and the point the preacher was making was he was speaking to a comment that somebody had about, you know, struggling to commit the time they needed to make the worship twice on Sunday, that it really took a lot of time, you know, and really all they could commit was just to morning worship. And so the point of his sermon that morning was, well, if you're only serving God when you coming to worship, then you're kind of missing the broader point. You need to be serving God each and every day in your life. And if you would kind of reframe and think about this differently, that I'm not just serving God when I come to worship, then, you know, so what was the barrier to that person's coming to worship on the Lord's Day? And ultimately it came down to, you know, it wasn't a health issue, it was just more a personal choice that they were making, is they just viewed a need, or they only viewed giving God this little segment of time on Sunday mornings is kind of how they were conducting their life. So you're not going to have that purity in your heart, you're not going to be able to make those choices that Todd and Don have talked about. And Melissa, if you're not committed 24/7, it's something that, you know, every waking moment is a moment, or as Rosemary put it a minute ago, that mindfulness that you need to have and the choices you make in the situations you're in. Do you have a question about that?
Well,
comment?
The other thing he stresses too is that when we are in conflict each and every day, part of that humility requires that we turn to God, we turn sometimes to our own wisdom. He says, pray. He says, you don't ask. And sometimes we fail to ask God in that time of weakness for his help and for him to provide us the strength. And I think it's so important each and every day when we fight those battles that we turn to God and pray, humble ourselves. And when we do so, God answers our prayers.
Yeah, the answer is not always within us, but the answer lies in God's word, and the answer lies in us going to God in prayer and putting our needs at his feet. That in articulating that to God in prayer helps us understand what the answer is sometimes, and certainly lets him know what our needs are. And then 1 John, it says, in verse 8, it says, if we say to ourselves we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, We make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So really, the second verse speaks to another very important part of having a pure heart, is recognizing that we're not perfect, that we do have struggles, we do fail, and we need to acknowledge those failures. We need to ask for forgiveness. We don't need to be so high-minded and proud as to think that we don't fail. Because if we do, then as it notes there, that if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So don't be so high-minded about this purity of heart to think, well, I am pure of heart. I've got all the answers. There's really nothing left for me to do. Carrie?
I think that first chapter of 1 John is interesting. He's talked before in the previous verses, verse 8, about walking in the light as God is in the light and that God is light, no darkness in him. But then he turns right around and he makes the point that we're not perfect and we have to recognize our imperfection. If we say we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. If we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar.
Yeah.
Because God in Romans 3 says all sin falls short of the glory of God. So we have to recognize our dependence upon God in order to achieve purity and to have mercy and all of these other things that he's talking about.
Yeah, that we can't come into that, you know, that again, you know, why did he send Jesus into this world, that we could have that, our relationship with God restored to us? Yes?
For me, in a practical sense, this pursuit of purity reminds me of weeding a garden or a flower bed, and you go out there and you go for the big, pull the big weeds out first, and then you're like, okay, we're good. And then take a closer look, and there's smaller weeds, and then there's even smaller little ones, and you pull all those out. And maybe you should go back out there tomorrow, because there's probably going to be something else.
There's going to be more weeds, yes.
Constant attention to searching in God's Word, what the expectation is for me, as far as, like, my Christianity, my righteousness, me being like Christ. Maybe it's constant attention.
Yeah, and so the point being with the garden analogy is go out there. If you pull those weeds out when they're small, they're a lot easier to pull out than when they get to be big. Because the bigger you let them get before you address them, the harder it is to get over that hump. Mark?
I agree. We don't purify our heart overnight. I mean, I think we become two things, what we take in and what we practice every day. So I think if we're taking in the Bible, God's Word every day, and we're careful not to take in things like bad movies on Netflix or whatever. And then if we set goals to make a practice every day to change one thing or to do one thing differently, and then after about a month and a half or 2 months, then we're there, we can change another thing.
Set a new goal. And work on another thing. Yep. Okay. Well, I appreciate everybody's comments. Here's a moment of reflection for this beatitude. Do you want to see God? What is in your heart? Do you allow worldliness to coexist? Do you allow worldliness to coexist with purity? And maybe the question should be, can you allow worldliness to coexist with purity? I appreciate y'all's time and attention. We'll get to the final two beatitudes next Sunday, Lord willing. And then the following Sunday, so 2 weeks from today, if we're on track, then we'll talk about salt and light, and Donald will be leading those classes. So I appreciate y'all's time today. If you're going to get kids, I remind you, be quiet in the halls over there. Oh, there's the second bell. Never mind. You can be loud. Thank you.